to a theological concept. And under this theological concept, there are two things that I want you to notice with me. I've given them to you in your notes. One is that there is a harmony of Scripture and there is a complement of logic. I want you to think of these, and it will require that you think with me of them. When we talk about the harmony of Scripture, we know that they listened to truth that was explained by the Lord Jesus Christ, but they didn't understand it. But Jesus never complained because they didn't understand what he said or they forgot what he said. He accused them of not knowing the Scriptures. That was the issue. In other words, the Scriptures, which remember in his day was only an Old Testament, the Scriptures were harmonious related to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. When they didn't know him, it stated simply, for as yet they knew not the Scripture, that he must rise again from the dead. That's the explanation given. In Luke 24 and in verse 25, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have written. Ought not Christ to suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. I challenge you with it. Can you conceive what my Lord taught them? They only had an Old Testament. And because they didn't know that he was to rise from the dead according to the Old Testament, they were brought under this accusation by the Savior. What in the Old Testament could have explained to them how Jesus rose and why he should rise again from the dead? Well, we know of one that he had already taught them. That was the story of Jonah in the belly of the fish. Because in Matthew 12 it explains that as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. So that's one of the lessons that he possibly could have given to them or rehearsed to them again so that they would remember it. What about Leviticus 14 in the cleansing of the leper, where they were required to take two birds and one was killed over an earthen vessel over running water. And its blood was taken and smeared unto the wingtips of the other bird, and the other bird was allowed to rise into the sky and go free. Because he was delivered for our offenses, and he was raised again for our justification. Is it possible that he gave them a Bible study on that? If not, what about the sacrifice of Isaac? Do you remember that when Isaac, who must have been a young man near 30 years of age, and the Lord came to him one day, and it all is recorded in Genesis 22, between verse 2 and in verse 5, and it says, take now thy son, thine only son, whom thou lovest. Because he's a type. And as a type, he is exactly the type of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now he says, I want you to take his life. I want you to sacrifice him to me. We'll not go into any of the moral issues in this. Let's just try and find out what it was that reflected the rising from the dead of the Lord Jesus Christ. They went out looking for the place for the sacrifice. Did you notice? It took them 3 days to find it. Then Abraham turned to the men that were with him and he said, stay here with the ass, while the lad and I go yonder to worship and come again. And in the Hebrew, accurately translated, that means we will come again. Wait a minute, Abraham. You're going up there to sacrifice him. How can you promise these men that he's coming back again? First of all, I want to know, you're a dad like anybody else. This is your only son. This is the son whom you love. How can you so steel nerve take him up the mountain and put him to death for me? How can you accomplish that? Abraham's response would have been, Ken, that happened 3 days ago. When the Lord asked me to give him, I there and then on the spot went through the agonies that you're talking about. Now that he is dead in my heart, I can take him up that mountain. I know one thing. God promised me that he would be a mighty nation. I know that. If God required his death, then all I know is there must be some way in which God will bring him back from death. I don't know how he can do that. I only know that's the only explanation I've got. When you read in Hebrews chapter 11 and in verse 19, he was accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also we receive him in a figure. So I have no question in my mind that it is very possible that it was related to Abraham and Isaac that was a part of the Bible study the Lord gave those two Emmaus disciples. It is everywhere authenticated in the Scripture. But now let me tell you, and I'll take just a few minutes to do what is really a very complicated assignment, and that is to say that all that is complemented by logic. I'll give you two illustrations of it. One is when Paul was writing his last letter, and he was sending it to young evangelist Timothy. He said in 2 Timothy 2 and in verse 8, remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead, according to my gospel. Now, if you were a Jew listening to this explanation, things would come to your mind that don't so quickly come to a Gentile mind. Jesus Christ, that is a title. It is a title of shame and of suffering. Seed of David, that is a title. But it's a title of glory and triumph and world dominion. If Jesus Christ is the seed of David, there must be a resurrection between his death and his glorious coronation. It requires it logically. A man would only have to give logic in the concept in order to arrive at the conclusion. Or let me give you what is, I will admit, considerably more complicated. It's Peter's Pentecostal sermon. And I'm looking at a passage that's found in the book of Acts and in the second chapter, where when Peter is making his statement before the people on the day of Pentecost, it says in verse 24, this is Peter preaching on the day of Pentecost. And I wish I could take time to develop this, but I can do nothing more than mention it. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up. Having loosed the pains of death, notice the vocabulary, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. Why? Because David spoke concerning him. Now let me explain to you what Peter is doing. I think totally unconscious. He is building the basic of logic. You know what the basic element of logic is? It's what we call a syllogism. A syllogism means two premises bring an unalterable conclusion. Now that's oversimplified, but that's basically what it means. Let me illustrate it for you. If I say that all men are sinners, that's universal, if I can prove that, and I can prove that in particular, I am a man, the conclusion is unalterable. I am a sinner. It is that syllogism that Peter is using in his Pentecostal sermon. I want you to notice, I'll just go through the reading just to pull out the premises and the conclusion. First of all, David speaketh concerning him. I foresaw the Lord always before my face. That's premise number one. He is on my right hand that I should not be moved. That's premise number two. Therefore, down to the end of that verse, moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope. That's his conclusion. Now let me try to explain so that you catch the basics of this. When Peter speaks about David, who is referring to foreseeing the Lord always before his face, he is referring to the angelic world. Angels behold their Father to his face. It's the angelic relationship with God. It is face to face. But when you examine man, it states regarding Enoch that Enoch walked with God. It's a side-by-side relationship. But sin destroyed both. Because sin separated the angels from the presence of God and separated man from the fellowship of God. But listen to the testimony that David is giving regarding my Lord. I foresaw the Lord always before my face. He is on my right hand that I should not be moved. Therefore, my flesh will rest in hope. Thou wilt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. You see, death is the result of sin. And it becomes a complicated theological problem. If I were teaching you what Shed, the theologian, teaches, I would tell you that sin is infinite. And here's my reasoning for it. It is infinite because it must be classified by the object that has been oppressed. And it is God, an infinite being, that has been hurt by sin. You see, if I hit my brother as a young man, he will hit me back. If I hit my father, he will take me to the woodshed. If I hit a policeman, he will put me in prison. If I hit a king, I will die for treason. The act is all the same, but the person offended by the act brings the consequence. That's Shed's argument. Let me tell you what Strong said. It doesn't work. It's not true. There's one verse in Romans chapter 5 that completely disintegrates it. And the verse is simply this. Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That means if sin had been infinite, grace could not have been greater. But grace is greater than all our sin. I'm not minimizing sin. I'm not trying to dwarf what sin is. I'm simply trying to say that as mammoth a problem as it is not infinite in capacity. So the Savior that came to redeem us from sin had infinite resources available to him so that he could pay whatever penalty sin required and have sufficient overflow that he can live, as the writer of Hebrews put it, after the power of an endless or an indissoluble life. That is the logic of it. You remember on an occasion, a woman had an issue of blood for 12 years. And Jesus, when she was crawling through the crowd, turned to his disciples when everybody was elbowing in. And he said, "Who touched me?" And they said, "We're sorry. We can't handle a crowd. I'm sorry. I mean, we just can't help it." No, he said, "That's not what I'm talking about." And the scripture explains, somebody touched him with a sickness and found a restoration. How did he know? He perceived that virtue left his body. So that a simple 12-year-old disease required something from the master that he could physically feel. What would it be like when your sin and my sin for a whole world in endless ages at one moment demand from him? He could not physically survive, but the resources were greater than the requirement. And so logically, he had to come back again from the dead. That then brings me, and I wish I could give more time to that, because it's a tremendous thought, but I haven't the time available to do it. Let's bring it down to a conclusion and ask the question regarding the practical implication of it. And I mentioned on your notes about the Doubting Thomas myth. And I want to say something about that because so many people pick on Thomas. Thomas, you remember, said, "I will not believe unless." And before we pick on Thomas for doing that, I'm just going to ask you, well, what about the other people in that position? Take, for example, Matthew 28:17, some doubted. Mark 16:11, they believed not. Mark 16:13, neither believed they them. Mark 16:14, he upbraided them with their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they believed not them which had seen him after he was risen. And then in Luke 24 and in verse 11, it seemed like idle tales, and they believed it not. You understand? I don't know, with the exception of one who was the Apostle John, I don't know of a single person who believed anybody who said, I've seen the risen Christ. Don't know of one that did. John was different. John was his beloved disciple. You remember in John's circumstance, he leaned on his breast. He studied the Lord intimately as the others had not studied. And when they came to the tomb, he and Peter, and he reverently standing at the gate having outrun Peter, then Peter runs straight in, then quietly John moves in. And he looked on one side of the tomb, and he saw the napkin that had been around his face. And it was neatly folded and put over in a place by itself. John believed that moment. What did it say to him? He knew that it had the authority and the stamp of the Savior upon it. I don't know what it was that John saw in it. He is the only person I know of in the New Testament that was satisfied with a testimony from others who had seen the Savior. When, for example, Thomas did meet him, he said, My Lord and my God. When Mary met him, she said, Rabboni, which means master. When Peter saw him, he said, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. When Paul saw him, he said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? You see, what made the difference was they had a personal experience of the risen Christ. And that is my application to the whole story of the resurrection. I don't know what argument it takes to convince the world that Jesus is risen, but I can tell you all of them will fail except this one. You must meet him. Once you have met him, life is never the same. Once you've had an encounter with this risen Christ, arguments become unnecessary. And you're willing to say with these people, He's my Lord, He's my God. I'll illustrate it with the story of Jane Eyre. It's really an autobiographical story of Jane Eyre. Charlotte Bronte is the one that wrote it, and Jane Eyre was the name she gave because it was so much her own experience. But she's brought up an orphan. She then eventually becomes a governess at an estate or a manor that's known as Thornwood, and it is owned by a Mr. Rochester. And Mr. Rochester is married, nobody knowing about this, and his wife has gone mentally insane. In that day, insanity was termed a sickness, and it automatically made people die. So Mr. Rochester fell in love with Jane Eyre. He promised to marry her, but he kept postponing it because he's waiting on this demented woman to die, and she's locked off in the left wing of the building. Well, it happens that he goes through the uncomfortable experience of having to postpone dates and keep her interest alive and then postpone dates. And on this occasion, one of these dates is getting close. Jane is filled with excitement. She goes to bed one night, and her bedroom on that rock wall out there has a slit that is for a window, and a shaft of moonlight is coming through it, and it floods her room with light. She's excited. She's lying on the bed and can't go to sleep. Then the handle of the door slowly moves. The door is pushed open very softly, but it squeaks on the hinges. She's scared to death. Into the room, flooded with light, comes this demented woman. I can only imagine disheveled hair, tattered garments. Her mouth is hanging open. Her eyes are big. There's indecipherable grunts coming from her vocally. The next morning, Jane goes to the breakfast table and states to her intended, "I want an explanation for what happened in my room." He said, "Oh, I give it to you. You're excited. You imagine things. You're thinking things." She said, "That's not good enough. Will you come with me up to my bedroom and let me show you something?" She said, "If you think I only imagined I saw something, look at my wedding dress. It's on the bottom of my bed, and that figment of my imagination ripped it in pieces. You can tell me all you want that Jesus didn't rise from the dead, but something happened in my life that nothing can account for but an intelligent explanation of a risen Christ." It was Bishop Taylor Smith who was sitting on a train with one of those straight cushioned backs, and sitting right opposite him is a young lady, and he is witnessing to her about Christ. In the middle of his witnessing, she leans across and tells him to be quiet. She said, "Sir, you're dreaming." And his eyes became moist, and he closed them and leaned back against the cushion behind him. And brokenhearted, in his mind he started penning the words, "The world says I'm dreaming, but I know it's Jesus. He brightens the path of sin's darkest morn. If I am dreaming, let me dream on. My sins are gone." You want to get proof that he has risen from the dead? Then meet him. That's the practical application to the lesson.
Dr. Ken Conley has completed this fourth study in a six-part series, The Six Pillars of Faith. Please go to cassette number 5 for the continuation of this study.